Turn to John. John chapter 11. John chapter 11. And I'm going to take you through the narrative in that chapter this morning. Years ago, the English theologian John Wesley was asked by a skeptic, "What difference does believing in Jesus make for your people? What difference does Jesus make? Believing in Jesus, what difference does that make?" And he responded to this skeptic by saying, "Our people die well." Christians can face death with triumph. Christians can face death with trust. It doesn't mean that the process of death is exciting. It's certainly not. That's a difficult experience, no doubt about it. But death for the Christian is victorious. Yes, death looks like a scorpion, but it's a scorpion without a stinger, because Christ has taken away the sting of death and given us a hope, a living hope. Why? Because he is a living Savior. Read that in 1 Peter this morning. A living hope. John 11:25 is a major verse that our hope rests in. 11:25 of John. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." The context of that is John 10. In John 10, Jesus has presented himself as the shepherd, the good shepherd that shepherds his people. Notice in verse 27 in John 10, just the chapter before, "My sheep," verse 27 says, "hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them," notice, "and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." I'm a shepherd with sheep, and I hold on to those sheep, and nothing can ever take those sheep away from me. If you belong to him, you will belong to him forever. "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." That's the promise he makes in John 10. Then he comes to John chapter 11 and gives proof of that power. Here's proof that I can do that. That's what chapter 11 is about. It's a narrative of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. "I am the resurrection and the life." Proof. "I am the good shepherd. No one will snatch them out of my hand, thy sheep out of my hand." Proof. As Christians, we are comforted by John 11, John 10, Psalm 23. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Thou art with me." Jesus, good shepherd. Lord is my shepherd. He walks with me through dark valleys, through that process of dying. And at the end of that process, he holds on to me. God, what a hopeful thing to tell somebody that's dying. They know Jesus. He will not let go of you. Leon Moore says, he's a commentator, "Death is not the end. For the believer, it's the gateway to life, the way it was meant to be, a life with God forever, unhindered by sin and sadness and sorrow and pain and suffering." That's what it is for the Christian. That's the hope for us as believers, because we have a living Savior, a living hope. If you're here this morning, you're not a believer, you have every reason to fear death. These are not true statements for you. They are not true statements for you. Death is not a good thing for you. These are promises to believers who know the Lord is their shepherd. Look at this passage with me, this narrative. You see Jesus' power over death. This is a divinely ordained moment, miracle, that Jesus sets up. John 11, verse 1. Certainly a preview here to his own resurrection. Certainly Because you're going to see him raise a dead man. This is a living situation, a real person. He just talked about it in chapter 10. Now he's going to show it in chapter 11. A certain man was sick. Verse 1 says, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. You see the word sick? Get the picture? The guy's sick. Mentioned three times in there. I want you to get that picture. Sickness in our day and time, most of the sicknesses you and I get, the ones that have been going through our church and through this city and through the schools and everything, those sicknesses are just inconvenient sicknesses. Take that. Understand that. It may keep you from work or school, or it may do that, but it's not like sickness was in this time. They had no antibiotics. They had no medications. They had no x-ray machines. They had no way of knowing anything. Sickness was a very serious thing. You could be sick for months. It was dangerous to be sick. So the sisters, his sisters Mary and Martha, send for Jesus. They know Jesus. Jesus has been with this family before. It was Mary who anointed the feet of Jesus with perfume, we're told in verse 2. They live in a city called Bethany, which is 2 miles from Jerusalem. If you go into the valley and up the Mount of Olives, you can see Bethany 2 miles in the distance. So it's very close to Jerusalem. Jesus is in the Transjordan area, east of the Jordan. He's not in the city. They send people out to get word to him that something has happened to your friend Lazarus. Verse 4, notice Jesus' response. When Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not an end in death, but for the glory of God, so the Son of God may be glorified by it. Listen, this is how Jesus responds to trials that people go through. I don't know what you're going through, but this is how Jesus responds to your trials and my trials. He sees the bigger picture. You get in a woe is me mood, right? I do too. You think all is lost, self-pity, it's over, whatever. Jesus has the big picture. That's what's going on here. He has a bigger goal. He has a bigger plan. That's what it's with your trial, whatever trial is. Just name it in your silently right now in your mind, and I guarantee you God has a bigger plan for it. Because that's how he does things. He uses those trials and those difficulties because his plan is grander. He said it's for the glory of God, so the Son of God may be glorified by it. This is bigger than just Lazarus and his family and his sickness. This is for the glory of God. This is going to put God on display, and this is going to affect a lot of people because they're going to see something in this. God thinks bigger. That's why he can say all things work together for good. That's the reason he can say that. He sees the bigger picture. Verse 5. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When Jesus heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. You say, well, that's cold. Well, that seems indifferent. No, verse 5 says he loved them. He loves them. They're his friends. And he cares very much about them. Verse 7 tells us, then after this, he said to his disciples, let's go to Judea. So he stays 2 days longer, probably died on the very day, probably died if you try to follow the chronology here, probably died the very day that messengers were sent, stays 2 days longer, because he's going to get there on the fourth day. He said, let's go to Judea again. Possible reason for the delay. Traditional Jewish superstition thought this, that a person's spirit, now this is superstition, this is not biblical, this is just Jewish superstition, taught that a person's spirit, once they died, the spirit sort of hung around. There was a chance for resuscitating a person because their spirit was lingering. It was a lingering spirit, was still there. That's what their superstition told them. That's just through day three. But by day four, that spirit's gone, according to their superstition. So, maybe with that in mind, not sure, but maybe with that in mind, to allow for or not allow for anybody's thinking that he was simply resuscitated by what's about to happen, he makes sure that that's not even in the picture. One possible explanation for 4 days, which you're going to see in this passage in just a moment. No one would be able to think that. There's no lingering spirit. It's been past 3 days. That's just superstition. There's other things probably in mind there as well that we don't know. The disciples said to him, so you see some dialogue now between the disciples and Jesus. Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone. Said the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again? If you read at the end of chapter 10, about verse 39, it says they were trying to seize Jesus. The religious leaders were trying to seize him. And so he left town. He left Jerusalem. He left that region around Jerusalem where Bethany is. He left. And so the disciples are concerned. Jesus is talking about, let's go to Judea again. You see in verse 7, let's go to Judea again. So they're very concerned. We already had to flee from there once. They will kill you if you go back there. Verse 9, Jesus responds, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Basically, Jesus is saying, I'm not going to stumble. That's basically what he is saying. Basically, Jesus is saying, I'm not walking in darkness. Jesus is saying, I'm not going to stumble. There's no chance of me making a bad decision about this. That's what he's saying to the disciples in those two verses. I am the light. Keep your eyes on me. Besides, must I remind you, I'm on a divine timetable. Nobody's going to take my life. I give my life up. Verse 11. This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. Awaken him out of sleep, that expression very possibly is a veiled indication of what he plans to do. The disciples think he's talking about literal sleep. That's what verse 12 says. Verse 13 says. But the disciples respond to him, thinking he's talking about literal sleep. In verse 12, the disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. They don't get it. They think he's going to get better. That's what the word recover means. That means he will be healed. That means he's resting peacefully. They think he's doing better. To which Jesus, in verse 13, says Jesus was speaking of his death. They thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus says to them plainly in verse 14, Lazarus is dead. He's dead. In verse 15, it says, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe, but let's go to him. He is not glad that he died. That's not what he is saying. He is glad for the greater plan. The greater plan that this is going to lead to a greater faith. You see that in verse 15? That you may believe. They already believe, but that you might have a greater faith. That you might have a greater faith. If you've been with us in our study of Luke, you know that in Luke 7, Jesus has raised a centurion slave from the grave, from the dead. You know that in Luke 8, Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. So we know Jesus can raise from the dead. This raising from the dead is a little different because this attached to this scene is a theological explanation of what is happening. It is basically telling us how this impacts us. We didn't see that in those scenes in Luke. But in this scene, Jesus is going to raise a man from the dead and tell us theologically what it means and what it means for us. Jesus says, let's go see him. He doesn't say, let's go see a corpse. He says, let's go see him. He doesn't consider Lazarus beyond help. Lazarus is dead, but he's not beyond help. Let's go see him. Verse 16, Thomas, who was called Didymus, meaning twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, let's go with him so that we may die with him. He says what all the other disciples are thinking, to go back toward Jerusalem, and we're getting toward the end of the time before Christ is going to the cross. Let's go with him because we go wherever he goes. It's crazy to go back to Jerusalem, but we're going to go with him. We're going into a lion's den, but we're going to go with him. We're not going to come back from this, is his saying, is what he's thinking. He will die, and we will all die with him. So verse 17 says, they go, but it says in 17, when Jesus came, he found they'd already been in the tomb for 4 days. So you got the idea there. They go back to Bethany, they go back to the region where Lazarus lived. And that sets up the situation for what we're about to see. 4 days he's been in the tomb by the time Jesus gets there. Let me read to you what one commentator says happens to a body after 4 days. This is not pretty. This is not pre-lunch material to be talking about. But in 4 days, the Jews did not embalm. The Egyptians would mummify you. They would just drain all the fluids out of your body and mummify you and wrap you in. That would preserve the body longer. The Jews did not embalm. They did nothing to stop decay. They would put spices on the body to cut down the smell. But they would wrap the body, sprinkle spices on it, and that's it. But in 4 days, it's pretty grisly. The heart has stopped beating. The body cells are then deprived of oxygen, and they begin to die. Blood drains from throughout the circulatory system and pools in low places in the body. Muscles begin to stiffen in what is commonly known as rigor mortis. That sets in after 3 hours. By 24 hours, the body has lost all its heat. The muscles then lose their rigor mortis in 36 hours, and by 72 hours, rigor mortis has vanished. All stiffness is gone, and the body is soft. Looking a little bit deeper, as cells begin to die, bacteria go to work. Your body is filled with bacteria, but that's another subject. The bacteria in the body of a dead person begins to attack, breaking the cells down. The decomposing tissue takes on a horrific look and smell and emits green liquids by the 72nd hour. The tissue releases hydrogen sulfide and methane as well as other gases. The horrible smell is emitted. Insects and animals will consume parts of the body if they can get at it. And that is the condition that Lazarus was in after 4 days. And Jesus comes to the tomb of Lazarus. Verse 18 says, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. I told you that. Verse 18, back at the text. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. You have a funeral scene. That's what Jesus comes up on, a funeral scene. They have hired mourners. They have regular mourners, but they have hired mourners, people who lament loudly. The scene was chaotic in some ways. They hired flute players. You say, that seems strange. They would hire mourners. That's just traditional funeral. Part of the thinking was you had a professional when you came into the world, a midwife, and you have professionals when you leave the world, mourners, possibly. The point is, it's a funeral scene. And people are there comforting and consoling Mary and Martha and their family. And you can imagine all that was going on. Let me just say something about funerals, because we do a lot of funerals here in this church over the years. I think you can tell the character of a church by how our people, the people of that church, help people who are going through the worst time of their life when they lost a loved one. And I just want to commend our church. I get letters from people sometimes who are visiting family members who have come here to be at the funeral of a loved one, and they write back and they just tell how loving our people are and how hospitable our people are in just whether it's food or whether it's just cards or whether it's just phone calls or whether it's just comfort. I just want to commend you. That says a lot about the character of a church by how you help and treat people who are going through those times, those difficult low times of their life. That is just a testimony of the compassion and concern that so many have. And I just say excel still more, because that's so important. It is so important. When you hear people going through that, when you read down the prayer list, you just drop a note, drop a card. So many of you do that, and I just commend you. I think that's just tremendous. That's tremendous about the, says something about the character of this body. It was near Jerusalem in Bethany. And now we get to the heart of this passage. Notice in verse 20, he's going to unveil the theology as to what he's about to do. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary stayed at the house. So he's not quite at their house. He's out a ways from their house. He comes up on that scene, that funeral scene, and Martha goes out to see Jesus. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." She's convinced of his power. She's seen his power. "I know you could have done something." Verse 22, "Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." When you first read that, you get the impression that maybe she's thinking Jesus can do something about him dying, that maybe Jesus can raise him from the dead. But you don't get that impression really from the rest of the passage, because later she's going to say, "Don't open the tomb. It smells." So you don't really need to think that that's what's going on there. It's just an affirmation of who he is. He can do anything. Verse 23, he does give her a promise, though, of resurrection. He says, "Your brother will rise again." To which Martha responds in verse 24, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." See, she knows her Old Testament. She knows what the book of Daniel says and Job and other places say about resurrection at the end of the age. Let me read to you Daniel 12:2. Just listen to this. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life and others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." Listen, everybody is going to be raised. Don't think that when you die that it's all over. No, you go on. You will go on living. You will live somewhere. And on the last day, at the end of the age, you will be raised up. Some will be raised to, as he says in Daniel 12, to everlasting life. Others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Believer and unbeliever will be raised. For the believer, this is good news. For the unbeliever, this is bad news. Look at verse 25. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." So what Jesus does is he puts himself at the center of that Old Testament theology. He puts himself at the center and says, when it comes to resurrection, I am the agent and I am the catalyst of resurrection. I am the one that makes it happen. And this is not a new claim by Jesus. Flip back, hold your hand in John 11 and flip back to John 5. In John chapter 5, verse 17, He is claiming to be God in John 5. Verse 17 says, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. He's making this claim, and that's blasphemy to them. Verse 25, go down to verse 25 of John 5. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. This is all the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. That's verse 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So everybody is going to be raised. But everybody is not going to be raised to everlasting life. Only those who believe in Jesus. Everybody will live forever somewhere. You will, if you're in heaven, if you're a believer and you have eternal life in the presence of God in heaven, you will get a body made for that. If you are one who is an unbeliever, you will be raised and you will get a body to absorb the torments of hell. That's what he's saying. But everybody will be raised. And it's Jesus who will do that. He is the judge. He will raise everyone. Will he be your savior or will he be your judge? That's the question. Verse 26 says, and everyone who believes, who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Let me explain the progression of verses 25 and 26 to you just for a moment. Go back to 25. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Verse 26, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. He who believes in me will live a resurrection life. That's what he's saying. If someone dies, he is resurrected, and everyone who lives this resurrected life will never die. You're going to die, and if you live a resurrected life, you will live forever. You will never die. If you believe in him. And so then he ends the question by asking a question at the end of verse 26. Do you believe this? He's asking this to Martha, and she replies, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. So she makes this incredible proclamation. I have believed. It's a settled theology for me. You are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. It's interesting, if you think about what the purpose of the book of John is, we read that in verse 31 of chapter 20, these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This is exactly what John is doing here with Martha's words, to show the purpose of his book, right there. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's why John wrote the Gospel of John, so people will believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that by believing you would have life in his name. Verse 28, when she had said this, she went away and called Mary her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and he is calling for you. So Martha goes and gets Mary, her sister, and when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. And now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. And then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. That just sets up the scene to go to the tomb now. Notice this is the resurrection section that we're fixing to come to right now. I want to say this about Lazarus. Lazarus is going to be raised from the dead in this scene, but keep in mind, Lazarus is going to die again too. And he's going to be raised again one day. Don't want to wrangle with words, and the only one that has truly been raised from the dead and never died again was Jesus. But what this shows is the resurrecting power that Jesus had. It shows his power over death. Verse 32 says, "Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" Something that's been said many times in their conversations, I'm sure. "When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled." The word "deeply moved" there really has more to do with indignant. He was angry and disgusted. It doesn't mean he was angry at Mary or Martha. It doesn't mean he was angry at the people. It means he was angry at death and sin and the devil, most likely. Because he has compassion for the people who are weeping. And you see that even Jesus weeps in verse 35. Jesus wept. So there's this heartfelt compassion for the whole scene. He weeps. He knows what he's going to do, but he still weeps. God is sovereign, but he still weeps. He still shows compassion. He weeps as one who knows. He rejoices with those who rejoice. He weeps with those who weep. Verse 34, Jesus says, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Verse 35, the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." Verse 37, "But some of them said, 'Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?'" See, Jesus knows what he's going to do, no doubt about it. No question about his power, but people know that he has power. Verse 38, "So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb, a limestone cave." That's what they made him out of, mostly wealthier people. This was a wealthy family. It has a stone in front of it. It was a cave. A stone was lying against it. The stone was basically to keep robbers out, keep animals out, keep the smell in. Verse 39, Jesus says, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." I told you about that. What was common was they would put a body in a tomb, and a year later they would go and get the bones out of the tomb and put them in a clay container and put them into the wall of the cave or the tomb somewhere. That way you could have a whole family's buried in that cave to allow room. But they'd wait a year. Martha is basically saying to Jesus, "You're 361 days too early opening that tomb," because he says, "Open the tomb." Jesus says to her in verse 40, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" Remember, that's what this is all about. God has orchestrated this miracle to put God on display, to show the power of God. That is the bigger picture here. God wants to be glorified in this whole scene. Verse 41 says, "So they remove the stone. Jesus raised his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said, so they may believe that you sent me.'" That's the whole purpose, that they may believe. They may believe that you sent me. They may believe that I'm from you. They may believe that I am the resurrection and the life. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he reminds you of the words of Paul, where Paul says, "O grave, where is your victory? Where is your sting?" And you see the power of Christ in those words, "Lazarus, come forth." Revelation 1:18 says it this way, "The living one, and I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." That's what Jesus is doing. I have the keys of death and Hades. Verse 44 says, "The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" Wow, that's pretty anticlimactic. That's what he did. Out of the darkness of that cave came Lazarus, bound in all the grave clothes. unbind him and let him go. I'm sure some of you are asking, well, where has he been for 4 days? I'm sure people are asking that. I mean, he could write a book, right? Where was he for 4 days? Well, John doesn't exactly tell us anything like that. He doesn't tell us where Lazarus was for 4 days. I think we could safely say that Paul's words are apply here. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I believe he was present with the Lord. That was a dead body, a very dead body. But he was present with the Lord. So when you come, when you get to heaven one day, and you come across Lazarus, you can thank him for serving your faith the way he did. Yeah, because he allowed himself to be used. He was used. He was used. In a sense, he was used to serve our faith, to build our faith. Imagine this. Imagine this scene. You're in the presence of God. You're there. And then God says, you got to go back. What a sacrifice this guy had to make. I got to go back? That's all. I mean, that, nobody else has been asked to do this. That's why I say when you find Lazarus in heaven one day, you've got to say to him, thanks. That had to be quite a sacrifice to be in the presence of God and then to be told you're going back. Because God has a bigger plan. He wants to put himself on display. The Jesus is going to, this whole thing is going to be one to build faith in people, believers, unbelievers, that they might see. This had to be the most difficult assignment any believer has ever had to go through. I don't know if you ever thought about it that way. There's a church I heard about where the pastor died, and the church is going to hold a resurrection service to raise the pastor from the dead. May I ask you to do something for me? Don't do that. I don't want to come back. I'm just telling you, he had a very difficult assignment to come back just so God could be glorified, to show Jesus' power as the agent and catalyst to rise from the dead. That's our worst enemy is death. That's our greatest enemy is death. Nobody can do anything about death. That's going to happen to everyone in this room. And Jesus has the power over death. The same power that he uses to raise Lazarus from the dead is the same power he's going to use to raise you and me one day. Close with this, verses 45 and 46, two typical responses, very typical responses throughout the Gospels. Many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. Well, I would guess so. I would guess so. Some of them just went to the Pharisees and told them what had happened. The Pharisees were his enemies at this moment. They were looking for a reason to kill him and to kill Lazarus. They got to get rid of this. How do you respond this morning to 11:25 that says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? That's the question. Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is God in human flesh? Do you believe in Jesus is the one who has power over life and death? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God who came into the world to be your substitute for sin, to hang on a cross and have your sin put on Christ and judged by God? See, Jesus came into the world to save you from the wrath of God. He came into the world to save you from God. God is your biggest enemy, by the way. Because he will hold you accountable for your sin and he will judge you. Jesus came into the world to be the sin bearer in your place. So you don't have to pay for your own sin by faith in Christ. If you reject Christ, you will raise one day. You'll be raised up from the grave one day to everlasting contempt. Because the wages of sin is death, and it's either your death or the death of Christ. That's the issue. It's the only issue that matters. I heard John MacArthur say years ago when 9/11 happened, Larry King asked him, what's this all about? What's the meaning of this? What is God thinking about all of this stuff that's going on? You know, the towers and Islamic terrorism and all of that. And I remember MacArthur answering it by saying, we're all going to die and nobody gets to determine how it's going to happen. And you think about it, that is the truth. That's the, I mean, you can say there's a lot of political issues and all that, but that's really not the issue. The issue is a couple thousand people died, and they're in the presence of God at that moment. And the issue is not how they got there or when it happened or how it happened or who did it. That's not the issue. The issue is, are you ready to be there? That's the issue. Are you ready to stand in the presence of God? You can argue about all the politics behind the events, but that's not the issue for those people that died. It's, were they ready to die? That's the question you have to face and I have to face. Do I believe this? Do you believe this? Every human being is faced with that question. I pray if you do not know Jesus, you would cry out to him for salvation. There's salvation in no other but Jesus. Let me pray. Thank you, God, for this passage. Thank you for this passage we have looked at in John this morning that reminds us that you are the resurrection and the life. Reminds us that you have the power over death, our greatest enemy. We just thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. I pray if any here do not know Jesus, that you would draw them to the Savior, that you would open their eyes to the truth, and they would believe in him for eternal life. We don't know what's going to happen to us in the next moment, the next hours, the next day, the next week, or the next year. We want to be ready, though, God, to meet you face to face as our Savior, not as our judge. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.